Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Not very long ago, I was reading a book edited by Oz Guinness and David Seal titled No God But God, and I came across a very interesting sentence. The authors were writing about the difficulty Christians have trying to live as Christians in a secular society like ours, antagonistic to the gospel, and experiencing all its tensions when suddenly they suggested as an obvious solution, but with a great deal of humor, certainly, we need only to lose our first love or compromise his authority for the tension to disappear. It struck me at once that having abandoned the believer's first love was the great failure of the church at Ephesus. The danger of compromising the authority of Jesus Christ and his gospel was the danger that faced the church at Pergamum. So those are two essential elements, love and truth. Both are necessary, and the loss of either one of them is very quickly disastrous for the church. Now we're looking at the letter to Pergamum. Pergamum lay about 65 miles north of Smyrna, along the valley of the Caicus River, and about 15 miles inland. It would have been the next place for a postal clerk to have visited if he was making a circuit of these seven Asian cities. Pergamum was a very old city. It was the seat of the Roman government in Asia, and it had the second largest library in the world. The largest library in the world was at Alexandria in Egypt, but this was the second largest. It had about 200,000 volumes. It's a very interesting story connected with this library. About 400 years before John wrote this letter to the church there, the king of Pergamum had tried to entice the famous librarian of Alexandria to leave Egypt and come to Pergamum to work on his library. He wanted to make his library the more important of the two. The king of Egypt heard about it, and he was so offended by this attempt to seduce his chief scholar that he imprisoned him and put him in jail. His name was Aristophanes, not the same Aristophanes, who was the great Greek dramatist. And moreover, he placed an embargo on the export of papyrus to Pergamum. Now, papyrus is what you wrote your books on. It was a great setback for this upstart city, but the scholars of Pergamum figured out something else that would work. They figured that they could use animal skins or parchment instead of papyrus to write their books. Now, that didn't catch on for a long, long time, hundreds of years, but in the end, the papyrus proved to be the least valuable material, and the parchment was actually best, and so it took over. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's Pergamum that gave us the word parchment, because the new material was called in Greek, hey, Pergamos karta. It meant the Pergamos sheet, and that was contracted eventually in English to the word parchment. Must have been a terrible place to try to be a Christian. The city had come to prominence after the death of Alexander the Great, when it became the capital of the Attalid kingdom. Its last king was Attalus III, who died in 133 B.C. But when he died in 133 B.C., he left his territory to Rome. And so Roman influence became very strong. The very first temple to the imperial cult was built in Pergamus in 29 B.C. in honor of the goddess of Rome, Roma. And the then ruling emperor was Augustus. By the time John wrote Revelation, there was no city in Asia in which the worship of Caesar was stronger, and therefore no place in Asia where Christians were more in danger for their refusal to bow down to the emperor and say Caesar is Lord. Antipas, the first known martyr of the Asian churches, was killed in Pergamum. Verse 13 refers to it, presumably for refusing to do exactly that. This is why, in the view of many commentators, John refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan lives and has his throne. It would be a reference to the imperial cult of Rome. But there may be other reasons why John uses that phraseology. For one thing, the city was concentrated on a rocky hill about 1,000 feet high overlooking the valley, and on top of this hill there was a magnificent altar to Zeus Soter. It means Zeus the Savior. This altar was 90 feet square and was surrounded by a 20-foot high frieze, which is now located in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. I saw that when I visited Berlin in 1966. In those days, you had to pass through checkpoint Charlie, and all of the soldiers were there with the guns. It was a very dangerous thing to do, and it made one realize that that is what the Christians faced in Pergamon, as the soldiers were there to enforce this kind of regulation. That frieze commemorates a victory of Attalus I over the Gauls in 241 BC, and it shows the gods of Greece defeating a race of barbarians. Now, the altar with its frieze protruded from the face of the hill high above the city. It stuck out almost like a gigantic throne, and sacrifices were burned there continuously, 24 hours a day, by a rotating order of pagan priests. And so people who know that say, well, maybe that is why John calls Pergamum the place where Satan has his throne. The city was also filled with temples. There were three to the emperor, more to Dionysius, Athena, Demeter, the other gods. It was a medical center. Galen, the second best-known doctor, physician of the ancient world, was a native of Pergamon. He was second only to Hippocrates. The god of healing was Asclepius, and he had his temple there, and he was always worshipped under the figure of a serpent, and the serpent is a well-known biblical image for Satan, so perhaps that's why John talks about this being a place where Satan dwells. In any case, when you put those features together, that particular description becomes very meaningful. It was a bad, bad place. Yet here, in this place, God had established a church, a body of believers who had come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who were trying to live for him. And it was a good church because, as the letter says, it had not renounced its faith even in the days of persecution. That verb, renounce, is in the aorist tense, and it points to a specific past crisis, perhaps the very one in which Antipas was killed. So in spite of the crisis, in spite of the death of Antipas, the first martyr specifically identified with these Asian churches, this church had remained firm. But his death highlights the danger to which they were exposed all the time. Now, Jesus introduces himself here as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Pergamum was ruled by a proconsul, represented the Senate in Rome, and this proconsul had the right of inflicting capital punishment, the symbol of which was a sword. Presumably, he had used that authority in the case of Antipas. So this is a way of saying that Jesus, rather than some earthly ruler, is the true determiner of a believer's life or death. Christians needed to remember that if they were arrested. It's Christ who determines our destiny, not the world around us. It's strikingly, although this image occurs later in Revelation of Jesus' judgment of the ungodly nations of the earth, you find it in Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In this letter, in the letter to Pergamum, it's referred to Jesus' judgment on false teachers in the church. The text says, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, this image of the sword isn't to be taken lightly. It occurs at the beginning of the letter and toward the end. In verse 12, verse 16, it's the binding element. And what Jesus is doing here is threatening the church with judgment if it continues its compromises with the culture. Now, this is what I referred to at the beginning of the study, love and truth. Truth has to do with compromise, and that's what this church was doing. The church in Ephesus was criticized because it had forsaken its first love, but this church is criticized because it was tolerating error. So the concern here is with Christian doctrine. Two specific errors are mentioned. First of all, there's this teaching of Balaam. And the story of Balaam is found in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 22 to 24. He was a pagan prophet. He was hired by a pagan king whose name was Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. The Jews were advancing on their land at that time, and this king of Moab saw this great horde of people out there. He knew he didn't have sufficient military strength to repulse them, so he turned to Balaam. And what had impressed him about Balaam, although he was a pagan prophet, is that his curses really seemed to work. So he sent messengers to him. He said, "The people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land, and they've settled next to me. Now, come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Now, you know the story. You know that Balaam wanted to do it because a great deal of money was involved. He was going to be paid well for his services. He tried to do it, but the Lord wouldn't let him curse Israel. He stopped him a number of times. Every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out instead of curses. Of course, that upset the king. He said, "It'd be better not having you at all rather than have you come here and give blessings." But that's what he did. There are seven of these in all, and they turned out quite remarkably. This pagan prophet actually is prophesying about the Jewish Messiah. All of that comes forth from his mouth. On that occasion, well, pity the poor king of Moab. What in the world is he going to do? What's he going to do now, especially when the people have been blessed? Well, Balaam had an answer. Probably he was paid for it. It doesn't tell us about it there in the early chapters, but it comes in again later in Numbers 31 and a report of the death of Balaam. What we're told there is that he counseled Balak to get the Midianite women to seduce the Jewish men and persuade them to join in the worship of their god Baal at Peor. So Balak did that, the Jews fell into idolatry, and the people were judged. This diabolical counsel is referred to several times in the New Testament. Peter calls Balaam one who loved the wages of wickedness. Jude wrote of those who rushed for profit into Balaam's error. The verse that gives us the fullest description of his error is our text here in Revelation 2. It says that Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So the error in Pergamum was to compromise with the debased standards of pagan Asia, particularly immorality and idolatry. And the warning is that if there should be no repentance, the Lord himself, the Lord of the church, will come and fight against the false teachers. Now, secondly, it speaks of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I discussed that earlier when we were looking at the letter to Ephesus, because the teaching of the Nicolaitans is mentioned there as well. I pointed out that it's been taken in different ways. It could be what we would call clericalism, based upon the meaning of the word. Nicolaitan is made up of two parts, Nikos, which means victory, and laos, which means people. We have it in the word laity, and it might mean victory over or domination of the laity. A number of people I've explained it that way, but historically, that's something that did not happen in the early church. It didn't happen until centuries later. And it's more likely that this was a variation of the error of Balaam, because the two are mentioned side by side in these verses, verses 14 and 15. Now, there is that word also in verse 15. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." That might suggest that these are two separate heresies or errors, but not necessarily. In fact, Balaam may mean exactly what Nicolaitan means. William Barclay breaks it down that way. He derives it from Bala, which means to conquer, and Ha'am, the people. So if these errors are the same, the verse really might be translated something like this: "In fact, you also have people there who hold to the similar teachings of the Nicolaitans." All of that's past history, of course, and the question we want to ask is, does it apply to our day? Does it apply to us? Does it apply to our churches? Well, we don't go to idol feasts, of course. No, there's a lot of paganism around, some of it very open. There is, however, a great deal of immorality, and anyone who observes the contemporary Christian church seems to be saying that the church, and evangelicals in particular, are compromising shamelessly with modernity. For years, I've spoken openly about what I consider to be the worldliness of the mainline liberal churches. I've accused them of pursuing the world's wisdom, of embracing the world's theology, of following the world's agenda, and employing the world's methods. But what has struck me in recent years is that everything that I had been saying about the liberal churches for years, I now find that I have to say honestly about the evangelical churches. A few years ago, Martin Marty, who is a shrewd observer of the American church scene, said in a magazine interview that in his judgment, by the end of the century, evangelicals would be the most worldly people in America. I was on target when he said that. The century has ended, and in my judgment, we are. You talk about the world's wisdom. Evangelicals aren't heretics, of course, at least not consciously. If we're asked about the Bible, we recognize and confess that it's the Word of God. Many evangelicals will even talk about inerrancy, but many have abandoned the Bible all the same simply because they don't think it's sufficient for dealing with the problems that we face as we enter a new millennium. They don't think it's sufficient for winning people to Christ, so they turn to felt-need sermons or entertainment or signs and wonders instead. They don't think it's sufficient for achieving Christian growth, so they turn to therapy groups and counseling. They don't think it's sufficient for finding out the will of God or impacting society or any of those things. As far as the world's wisdom is concerned, well, we've done what the liberals did before us. They keep the Christian vocabulary, but they change it, so it has new meaning, and we've done exactly the same thing. Sin in many evangelical churches has become dysfunctional behavior. It doesn't have to do with transgressing the will and law of a holy God. Salvation becomes self-esteem or world wholeness. Jesus becomes more of an example for right living. I'm a savior from our sin by his death on the cross. People are told how to have happy marriages and raise nice children, but not how to get right with an offended God. It's a complete corruption of the gospel. The world's agenda, well, the world's major agenda, forget world hunger, racism, redistribution of wealth, ecology, all those things that politicians talk about. The basic agenda is to be happy. Happiness being understood as the maximum amount of personal peace and enough money to enjoy it. But isn't that the bottom line of much evangelical preaching today? To be happy, to be content, to be satisfied. Far be it from us to preach a gospel that would expose people's sins and drive them to the Savior. When we talk about the world's methods, well, evangelicals have become like liberals in this area too. How else are we to explain the stress so many place on numerical growth and money, that so many pastors tone down the hard edges of biblical truth in order to attract greater numbers to the services, that we support a National Association for Evangelicals lobby in Washington, D.C., or that we've created social action groups to advance specific legislation? Or how about evangelical rhetoric? We speak of taking back America, fighting for the country's soul, reclaiming the United States for Christ. How? By electing Christian presidents, congressmen, senators, lobbying for conservative judges, taking over the power structures, imposing our Christian standard of morality on the rest of the nation by law. Was America ever a Christian nation? Was any nation? Can you call a nation Christians? I thought people were Christians. And what about Augustine's doctrine of the two cities, each of which have an independent and separate origin, progress according to different rules, and have a different history, and have quite a diverse end? What about America's soul? Is it really an American soul to be redeemed or fought over? Evangelicals quite commonly criticize President William Clinton because he seems to take political positions from the opinion polls, believing as truth whatever is most useful to him at the moment. But don't many preachers do the same? A recent column in New Yorker magazine bemoaned what it called the brave new audience-driven preaching of our day. It said the preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out on public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and brings his finished produce into a marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning from our culture to find out about the world, discovers nothing but its own reflection. The unexamined world, meanwhile, drifts blindly into the future. Here's the question David Wells asks. Is the antithesis against God or against the world? The evangelical church today imagines that this choice doesn't have to be made, that it can be on friendly terms with both. This attitude, more than anything else, accounts for the church's diminished spiritual stature, for why it appears as a moral pygmy among the dilemmas of the modern world, which seem to be giants. Amidst enormous pain and confusion, evangelical faith seems by comparison to be trivial as it indulges itself with clap-happy praise songs, light Sunday morning dialogues, or worse yet, drama in their place. What the church needs is not more of these strategies, but more faith more confidence that God's Word is sufficient for this time, more confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it, and more integrity in proclaiming it. So we have the error in the church. How are we to defeat it? There's only one answer. It's by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's what John Stott says as he picks up on this symbol in the letter. God's way to overcome error is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, which is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes. Falsehood will not be suppressed by the gruesome methods of the Inquisition or by burning heretics at the stake or by restrictive state legislation or even by war. Force of arms can't conquer ideas. Only truth can defeat error. The false ideologies of the world can be overthrown only by the superior ideology of Christ. We have no other weapons but this sword, so let us use it fearlessly and by the open manifestation of the truth storm the strongholds of Satan. Well, Jesus gives a challenge to this church, and it's a simple one. His challenge to the church is to repent. Why? Because compromise is a sin, and repentance is the only way to deal with sin. This command occurs throughout the letters. You find it in the letter to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Pergamon, the church in Sardis, and the church in Laodicea. It's certainly a reminder that Luther was right when he said in the first of the 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that all of life is to be characterized by repentance. What if those who are compromising don't do it? In that case, Christ, who wields the sharp two-edged sword, will come against them and will fight against them, as it says, with the sword of his mouth. It's not often that we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a warrior. We have different images of him, but we don't think of him as a soldier, still less one who would fight against his own alleged people, against apparent believers, but that's the picture we have here. It's a picture of Jesus himself opposing the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans because, as he says, he hates their practices, knowing the danger that they pose to his church. So if Jesus hates and opposes such things, shouldn't we hate and oppose such dreadful errors too? In a context that's dealing with war or fighting, it's not unexpected at this point to read about rewards for those who are victors or who overcome. Challenge to overcome is found in each of the letters. And the earlier words were spoken to the church as a whole, as they are in the other letters, but here this becomes very personal. Now Jesus speaks to individuals. He's speaking to those who do overcome, and he's making great promises to them. What he says to them individually is this: they will receive some of the hidden manna, and they'll be given a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Those are important symbols. They're hard to understand. There's been a lot of discussion about them. The easiest to understand is the hidden manna. Manna is a clear reference. We know it's what God provided to feed the people of Israel when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. They were fed with food from heaven, but it has multiple overtones of meaning, and here Jesus speaks of the hidden manna. The significance of that seems to be a reference to the fact that Moses had placed a jar of manna within the most holy place of the tabernacle, that is, laid up before God. No one was able to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, so a person could eat of that hidden manna only if the way were open. But of course, that is what Jesus has done by his death on the cross. That's why the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when he died. Or again, Christians will remember that Jesus referred to himself as the manna that comes down from heaven, John 6:33 and 35. Jesus is hidden to the world, which doesn't believe on him, but he's made known and invisible to all who do. If the believers at Pergamum refuse the food which is offered to idols, they'll be given the food which, if a man eats of it, he'll live forever. And then the final image is this: a white stone with a new name written on it. There are many interpretations of that unusual reference. Not all of them have to be taken seriously, but here are the most common ones. This stone has been understood as a tessera, a Latin word meaning a ticket that admits the possessor to the king's presence or to a royal feast. It's been seen as a pebble used to register a vote of acquittal in some courts. The Greek general and politician Alcibiades said on one occasion, "If I should be accused in a capital case, I wouldn't put my trust in anyone. I wouldn't put my trust even in my mother for fear that she might put a black stone into the urn instead of a white one." So it could be that. It's been viewed as one of the stones of the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest, with the names of one of the tribes written on it, or the Urim and Thummim, which they used to determine the will of God. It's been called an amulet, used to bring the possessor good luck, or the symbol of a person, or a symbol representing Christ, bearing his name. I think if I need to choose, I choose the latter one, because this new name occurs later with clear reference to Jesus Christ. Commentators who hold this divide over whether the new name is a new name for the Christian, signifying a new nature, like the change of Abraham from Abram, or Jacob who became Israel, or Peter meeting a rock, or whether this is the name for Christ. But you really don't have to choose between the two. Because if that new name that we are given is the name of Christ, what it means is that we are Christ ones or Christians. It signifies that we belong to him, that we are his servants, that we rejoice in his fellowship and together seek his kingdom and his glory. And the reason that new name is known only to him who receives it is because the assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ is an individual matter. It's not corporate. It's what the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to your individual heart. No one can believe or be assured of salvation in your stead. It's something you must do. And so the question is this: are you Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you willing, by his grace, to stand against the corruption of our secular world? If so, you need to live for him, you need to honor him, and you need to keep yourself unspotted by the world. Our Father, we thank you for this letter as well as for all the letters that are written to the churches and thus to us. And we ask for the grace to profit by it. It's one thing to hear these things. It's another thing actually to be changed. And we have grace to realize that if Christ has set his name upon us, we represent him wherever we go. May we be given grace to do that well and to his honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.